going with that, and again, we're not commanded in Scripture anywhere to do that, but I want to say, you know, this kind of outstrips that a bit. Bear with me. You know, just humor me here. Of course, you know, it is huge, the incarnation of Christ, but why was Jesus born in the first place? Why did Christ assume human flesh, right? Just to enjoy life here on earth, you know, just to get to know some of us, some of these people that he created? No, not at all. The main drive behind the incarnation is that Christ was born to die, really. Christ came into this world to make the atonement that was, in a sense, something that you and I required. You know, we basically caused that problem, if I can put it that way. But God himself was the only one who could make any sort of effort in answering the sin problem that man has. So speaking of our sin problem, speaking of that which made the atonement of Christ necessary, I want us to open our Bibles to John chapter 3 this morning, a well-known passage. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to preach through the Gospel of John, and it left me ragged afterwards. I was tired. I was done. Kind of like, you know, John has that effect on me, by the way. You know, Revelation. We just came out of Revelation. I mean, I've become the owner of a few more gray hairs as a result, and it's fine and it's good. You know, and John just has a way of putting it straight. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush. Now, the gospel that bears his name is mainly a gospel that proves to us that Jesus is the Son of God. That's really the main thing that John sets out to prove to us in his gospel. And when we say the Son of God, you know, that can be quite a loose term that's being thrown around in this day and age, isn't it? Son of God. You know, what was that mean? What does that mean? You know, there are other religions, I suppose, who claim to have sons of God or a Son of God sort of figure, right? But all of these, I'd like to say straight off the bat, are lowercase, okay? This is not capitalized Son of God. You see, when John talks about Son of God, what he has in mind is God becoming flesh. See? That's what he has in mind. And no less than God becoming flesh would ever constitute or classify as Son of God. By the way, when we speak of the Son of God, we're actually touching on a long, long Jewish expectation, a very long-awaited Christ that would eventually come, and he would usher in the kingdom eventually. But there was also this expectation that he would make the people of God acceptable before God, based on their faith, based on their repentance. In other words, based on their good response toward him. You can go read up on that in the Old Testament. I think we had some Old Testament passages as our people did some readings for us this morning, and it's great that we do this. It's wonderful because there's so many passages that point to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, or the Son of God. But see, that's not where it ends. That's not where it ever can end. You see, we as a church believe that even though the atonement was made, even though the propitiation was done or accomplished, if I can put it that way, and by the way, propitiation is just a fancy way of saying God made right with God. Really. That's really what we mean by that. Because man could not make right with God. See, it's emphatically clear, we are sinners. You know, Paul makes quite clear to the Roman church that we all fall short of the glory of God, right? And this is really what separates us from God. We're all separated from God based on our sin, based on our depravity, by the way, which is total in the sense that there is nothing that we can do to help ourselves before God. There is nothing. There is nothing that we can bring to the table that would make us more acceptable before God. Unless for something. Unless for the new birth. And that is really mainly what I want to talk to you about this morning. So read with me here from John chapter 3, verse 1. Just to give you the background, this is now a learned man. Call him an intellectual, a teacher of sorts by the name of Nicodemus, who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. And he comes to him by night for three possibilities. Theologians are not in agreement on this, okay? You've got to love theologians, all right? Because they can disagree about many things in the Bible. At least they agree to the fact that it is quite clear Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Some of them say he came to him by night is a reference basically to the fact that Nicodemus found himself in a spiritual darkness. So John highlights the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, not so much because he wanted to say something about chronology or sequence of moments or anything like that, but possibly because he wanted to highlight the fact that here comes a man to Jesus who still finds himself in spiritual darkness, albeit that he is a teacher of the law. You know, he was part of the teachers of Israel, of those who were supposed to know of all how to be saved and how to be in the right with God. Another possibility, and this is the one that I opt for, is that perhaps Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night not to be seen by his colleagues. Perhaps there was a bit of a secrecy involved here in his nocturnal coming to the Lord. Now we can't be pedantic on one or the other, but I think it should suffice that Nicodemus came to the Lord. He came to him. And this is significant, as I've already highlighted. This is quite significant, because here is a man who, I guess you could say, is ostensibly a doctorate in theology. Here's a man who is a theologian in every sense, and he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He was somebody who knew the Jewish traditions, and of all people, he should have been someone who knew that the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One was supposed to come, and that if he comes, there was going to have to be a certain response to him. In other words, a worshipful response. There was always part and parcel of the messianic expectation. You know what we say when we say the messianic expectation, right? That long expectation of the Messiah and his coming, or his first advent. But Nicodemus, as learned as he may have been, as clever as this guy might have been, he actually did not know how to be saved. He wasn't sure whether he was saved. He was unsure whether he was going to open his eyes in heaven one day if he was to die. And this is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the account here of Nicodemus' inquiry of the Lord and asking him about eternal life and how to know whether one could be saved, is saved, or how to be saved, or whatever. And the Lord Jesus answering him in only a way that the Lord Jesus can answer. So let's go ahead and read John 3 from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. By the way, his name is a transliteration from the Greek word, from the Greek name, Niko, or Nike, or whatever, which was transliterated into the Hebrew to be accepted by the Hebrews or the Jews. And he was a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, right? Learned one. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Unless God is with them. Jesus answered him, truly, truly. And by the way, when Jesus responds by saying truly, truly, in the older versions of the Bible, it would say verily, verily, right? That's just another way of saying, I guarantee you, or I promise you. You know, if it's a South African who was to say that, it was like, I promise you. Americans can't understand that. Okay, I promise you. Maybe you've learned, if you're American or from some other country, you've learned the South African lingo. I promise you. That's just a way of saying, look, I guarantee you. I guarantee you, assuredly. That's what Jesus means when he says truly, truly, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he or she, for that matter, cannot see the kingdom of God. cannot see the kingdom of God. See, now this is becoming very, very significant, what Jesus is answering Nicodemus here. Very significant. But I want to add this. This is also very weighty, what the Lord is telling him here. Because what he is telling him really ultimately becomes the difference between being a son or a daughter of God or not being one. And I want to add this before we dive into these verses here this morning. I want to say this. That is ultimately what you have here on planet Earth. Those are the only two types of people that you have. Right? How dare he say that? Because there's so much variety. And it's true. There's a lot of variety. There's so many differences and cultural differences, all these things. But mainly, if we were to boil it down to its simplest parts, what you have here on planet Earth are people who are in the right with God, or you have people who are still in the wrong with God. What you have are people whose sins have been forgiven them. In other words, whose sin guilt is no longer on their account. Or you might be somebody whose sin is still held against them. And because they are held guilty, they're seen as guilty for their sin. One day when they stand before God, unless they repent, again, unless they are born again, they will be judged for that. That's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus here highlights the fact, if you want to see God without a shadow of doubt, you assuredly want to see God, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now some have seen this as a little bit of a, you know, sparring going on between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Some have even said that Nicodemus, now we're going to see in the way that Nicodemus responds to this, that the Lord Jesus had just told him. Some have said that Nicodemus didn't really understand what the Lord was talking about because what he's now about to say involves natural birth. Read there with me, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't think Nicodemus, through these words, intended anything involving natural birth. Okay, this had nothing to do with neonatal whatevers. All right, our men whose wives are expecting, you're gonna learn some of these terms. Okay, it's good that you learn some of these terms. I don't think Nicodemus was referring here to natural birth. Remember now, the Lord Jesus was asked a spiritual question by Nicodemus. He asked the Lord a spiritual question. See? So why would he for one moment all of a sudden think Jesus is talking about a natural thing? That is a physical thing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He asks him a very, very important question. Okay? Very, very important question. Not really a question. He just comes to him alluding to the fact that he is a very, very important person. He's heard of him. He's heard about all his miracles. He's perhaps even firsthand seen what the Lord Jesus has done. But the Lord Jesus, without a question, answers him by saying, one must be born again, as if to know what's going on in his heart. Right? But ultimately, what is in mind here, he comes to inquire of the Lord of spiritual things. See? Not of natural, earthly, physical things. If that was the case, the Lord Jesus would not have answered him in this way. So, Nicodemus responds in this way. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus did not mean natural birth here. In fact, rather, the way that Nicodemus responds to the Lord is perhaps better understood in the following way. Lord, you are saying, and I'm paraphrasing it, you're not going to read this anywhere, okay? Lord, you are saying here that I have to be born again in a spiritual sense, right? It's as if I need to start all over. I need to go to point A and I have to start all over in a spiritual sense, in a religious sense, if I want to be right with God. But how can I, Nicodemus, A man who had been so invested in a way of thinking, in a certain school of thought, how can I just denounce that and start all over? See, this is how we understand Nicodemus' response. How can I just totally reject everything that I was taught? How can I do that? Now, let's first focus on what Nicodemus was taught in order to understand the gravity of how he's answering the Lord. See, now, again, they were not just some Johnny-come-latelys, the scribes and the Pharisees, okay? And if you're a Johnny sitting here today, I don't mean it derogatorily, please. Okay, it is honestly a saying. They weren't just these fly-by-nights, okay? They were men who were heavily scrutinized. Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually, he talks about that. He brings that to reminder when he talks about how he was learned and how he was schooled in the ways of the rabbis and the Pharisees and in the Old Testament laws and all these things. He was very well versed in these things, and the very same would have applied to Nicodemus. Exactly the same would have applied to him. In much the same way as it takes a person from high school age, I suppose, to get to a doctorate, the same would have applied to getting a young man from, let's say, his inauguration as a student to being a rabbi or a teacher over Israel. Right? So these were men who were, they had proven themselves, having been good and staunch students, and they have truly studied the laws of the Israelites, and especially the book of Moses, by the way. The Torah was a focal point of their studies. So Nicodemus was telling the Lord, he was basically saying, Lord, this is too hard. This is too tough. This is, in a sense, too high a calling. Okay? In some way, we can find a parallel to Nicodemus' response here when looking at the rich young ruler. Although the rich young ruler was, I suppose, maybe 4 or 5 degrees worse than Nicodemus, because there seems to be some biblical evidence that Nicodemus did indeed respond rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did. At the end of the Gospels, there's an allusion to that fact. But the rich young ruler, on the other hand, he did not respond rightly to the Lord. And there's no account of his repentance or his eventual repentance. Some have said the rich young ruler might have been Paul. All right, but there's really not a lot of strong evidence that points in that direction. But here's what is known about the rich young ruler. Jesus pointed him to his main idol, didn't he? What was his idol? It was money. It was possessions. It was, everything that he gathered throughout his years as a businessman, or whatever it is that he did, right? And the Lord Jesus pointed that to him. This is your idol, in only a way that the Lord Jesus could. And he said to him, now you go and you sell everything that you have, you give it to the poor, and you come and you follow me. And that was too high a requirement for the rich young ruler. He couldn't do it. And the Bible tells us that he walked away discouraged, sad. He walked away in that way. Because Christ's requirement was just too high. Nicodemus, on the other hand, continues to converse with our Lord, and our Lord continues to answer him. All right? So the Lord doesn't ridicule him, obviously. The Lord would never ridicule. The Lord doesn't scold him for not understanding the spiritual truth that he was just highlighting. And so in verse 5, he continues. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So how do we understand what the Lord Jesus just said here? Because there's a lot of things being said, but I think let's go ahead and approach it one by one. So firstly, the Lord Jesus tells him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's just bring it back to the main thing again. What answer is Jesus providing here, or at least an answer to what question is Jesus providing here? He's providing an answer to the question that involves eternal life, or salvation for that matter, because the two are synonymous. If you're saved, then you're going to be an inheritor of eternal life, or, as Jesus pointed out, an inheritor of the kingdom of God, somebody who will one day be allowed to enter into the splendor of God, or the magnificence of God's kingdom. That's only going to be for the believer. That's only going to be for those who are saved or who belong to God. This reference to born of the Spirit, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, I don't think it's good to divide these up. Some commentators of the Gospel of John have said, you know, Jesus has in mind two different births here. That's not true, okay? Because in one sense, it could be misinterpreted as Jesus saying, you should be born of water and you should be born of the Spirit. This is not what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, Jesus has in mind one single event. One single event. And the event, or happening, if you will, that Jesus has in mind here is the new birth. It's the new birth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All of this defining the new birth. And then Jesus fleshes it out a bit. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. This is vitally important. And this is really where I'm going to try and hammer it away a bit this morning. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Here we are. We are human beings, right? We are of mankind. And each of us has a birth, a natural birth that we can point back to. If you're sitting here and you're alive and you don't have a natural birth, come and see me afterwards. And we'll talk about that. Okay? All of us have that in our history. You might not be able to remember it. Okay? I've talked to some people who say they can remember their birth. I'm not sure about that. Okay? Some have memories very early on, you know, like from 2 years. I don't have those kinds of memories because I was spanked a lot. I've blocked it out. Okay? I was one of those kids. But I don't think many of us, at least perhaps even one of us, can remember that day when we were born. But your mom and your dad will tell you all about it, right? They will. And maybe they'll do it teasingly in a sense. You know, yeah, you just came springing out, like, amazing. And, you know, you slipped out of the doctor's hands and you went sliding down the hallway and the nurses had to run off to you. And it's like, yes, dad, right. You know, and mom's rolling her eyes and all that. But at least there are people who can tell you, yes, you had a natural birth. And I don't mean like natural in the sense of like hippie birth, please. That's not what I mean. I just mean like biologically you were born, okay? Biologically you were born into this world, all right? And it's been proven because there are people who tell you that, and there is at least a birth certificate for most or many of us. And here you are, and you're a living, breathing human being. All right? You're a living, breathing human being. But Jesus is doing this to say this, that, and this is really, I would say, at the heart of what Jesus is trying to highlight here. This will do nothing for you in eternity one day. Your natural birth alone is not going to cut it. In fact, rather, the fact that you are a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam is really what counts against you in terms of a natural birth, if we can put it that way. The fact that there is some ancestry that can be proven or pointed to that goes back all the way to Adam and Eve, our first and original ancestors, that's really the main problem that's being highlighted here. Because they were sinners. And it's ultimately clear in the Bible that they didn't make the right decision, at least as it involves God's commandment of refraining from eating of that tree that was forbidden. After they partook of that fruit, after they ate from that tree, the rest was history, proverbially speaking. From that moment on, mankind was plummeted into a sinful existence. Which means that as we sit here and we are natural human beings, and as we are sons and daughters of Adam, if you are not yet saved, I want to say this, dear listener, you are sitting here with one of your biggest problems yet unanswered. But by God's grace, we have instruction on this big problem, see? And this is where the new birth comes in. This is where it all comes in. That which is born of flesh is flesh. It's of this sinful world that we live in. It is a product of the, well, not flesh in and of itself, but what flesh has become in a spiritual sense, right? When we say somebody is carnal or somebody is just in the flesh, that becomes a euphemism for living in sin, right? And Jesus highlights that fact, and therefore really making obvious that need which all of us have for the new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Lord Jesus goes on and he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Perhaps the Lord Jesus had some cues, some unwritten, non-spoken cues coming from Nicodemus. It could be that he frowned. You know, John does not highlight this to us. It could be that maybe he, you know, folded his arms. You know, body language can say quite a bit, right? By the way, as a husband, you learn how to read body language, okay? You have to. That's 60% of the communication. You have to. Otherwise, you're going to be a very unhappy man. So maybe the Lord Jesus got some cues here, at least from his body language. And he says to him, this is the way he responds, "Do not marvel that I said to you." You know, how does it look when somebody is being puzzled? Like, maybe he had some of that going on, some of those facial expressions. But the Lord answers him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What Jesus is telling Nicodemus here involves the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is vital in our understanding of the new birth here this morning. The new birth is solely a work of God. This is something I want to highlight to you this morning. If you're a visitor with us, you're sitting here, you're unsure that you're saved, I want to remind you this morning, you might have heard this before, but perhaps you haven't, but I want to say this and I want to get this across loud and clear. No one can save themselves. No one. There is no human being who is saved right now, in other words, in the right with God, who did so on their own account or based on their own effort. But still people make effort to try and save themselves. You see that all around you. Every time you see Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, that's an effort at becoming more acceptable before God. Every time you hear about a Catholic going to the confessional or observing Mass or, you know, the sacraments, all these, those are efforts at working their way towards God. Okay? Every time you hear of a Muslim, by the way, any good Muslim has to do that at some point or another. Otherwise, they have no assurance of entrance into heaven. All right? Every Muslim, good Muslim, should make a pilgrimage to Mecca every now and again. Because all of this constitutes as being accepted before God. See? But I want to add this. Even those who are highly irreligious, whether known to them or unknown, that's not the point, are also in some way or another doing their life or living their life in such a way to be acceptable in some way or another. I even want to add atheists to this equation. They don't believe in a higher power at all, all right? But they try to be moral. They try to be good in some way or another. None of these efforts will be accepted by God. None of them. In fact, the Bible tells us so clearly that all these efforts that men and women make to make themselves more acceptable before God can be compared to filthy rags, like dirty, soiled rags. It's like we're offering that to God. And that's quite a graphic picture, is it not? It's like we're offering God all the muck, all the dirt, all the smelly, nasty things. That's what we're offering Him in exchange for acceptance before Him. But Jesus does not allow for that, because He knows Nicodemus would have been tempted to be like that. In fact, not tempted. He would have been like that as a Pharisee, as a teacher of Israel. He would have been somebody who throughout his life would have tried through his efforts, through his good works, to become more acceptable before God. And Jesus tells him, no, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to help you one single bit. Because you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. I just want to repeat verse 8 here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, in His amazing wisdom, uses a natural phenomenon like the wind to explain the work of the Spirit in salvation or in the new birth. Notice what he's alluding to here is that it's quite mysterious in some way or another. Largely because it is a work of God, and because the new birth is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in a person's life, it can be compared to the wind. Now here's an easy question to answer, right? Who of us can control the wind, really? I mean, people try to do it. And oftentimes they fail miserably at trying to control the wind. Even trying to measure it and predict it can be a tough challenge. Scientists have come up with ways and means of testing it and predicting what the wind is going to be, and they get pretty darn close. But ultimately, finally, the wind is something that is unpredictable, especially here in the Cape, right? If you're from Joburg, you have no idea what I'm talking about, right? But if you're from Gordon's Bay, you'd be like, amen, brother, right? Because, you know, it looks like a sunny day and it's beautiful and it's windless, and you go to the beach, all of a sudden it's just gale force winds that meet you there. And that's how unpredictable it can be. And this is similar to the work of the Spirit. Not that the work of the Spirit is capricious like the wind. That's not what the Lord Jesus means. It's just that the Spirit will work and the Spirit will move in a way in which the Spirit will. That's the point. Much like the wind, right? You can see the wind's effects, absolutely. But you can't necessarily control the wind, really, or predict it so well. Here's what we mean by that. You see what it does, right? You see, for instance, branches moving when the wind blows. Or you see somebody holding on tightly to an umbrella, right? Pulling them in the wrong direction when the wind picks up. You know, those are the readable signs that the wind is blowing. And this is what the Lord Jesus intends with this simile or this metaphor. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Ultimately, it is something that happens, and perhaps in some way or another, they cannot explain it fairly well. Something that happened, and it's something that the Spirit accomplished in their souls. Now Jesus is stepping up His argument here. He's going to be turning on the heat a little bit, and he's going to call Nicodemus to task here. Because number one, Nicodemus is a learned man. And number two, probably most importantly, he is a teacher of Israel. And this is what the Lord refers to in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? As if to say, you should understand these things, Nicodemus. This should not be rocket science to you. Okay? This shouldn't be an out there kind of teaching. This is something that any teacher of Israel should be well versed in, something that they should be well acquainted with. Because unless for the work of the Spirit, if not for the work of the Holy Spirit, there can be no salvation. There can be no salvation. Yeah, but people try. People try. I'll tell you what, as you're sitting here, you've probably even in your life been tempted to work your way to God in some way or another. Been there, done that. I'll tell you what, even as Christians, we can be tempted along the way to do that. We can be tempted. And we can even give in to that. But let me remind you, if there is any part of us that is worthy or that is able to bring anything to the equation, that can bring any contribution to salvation, we trivialize the cross of our Lord. That's what it boils down to. Here we are this morning, and this is why we're here. It's Friday, by the way, unless you didn't know. It's not Sunday, okay? Somebody's like, oh, really? Okay. It's Friday. And the church for centuries have met on a Friday, this time of year, in celebration of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the church has done. We're not commanded, chapter and verse, to do this. And one of the reasons I want to say is why they did this, first and foremost, probably the most important reason here, is because they understood something about the value of the cross. They understood it. See? They understood something that Peter, in a very hard way, had to understand eventually. Remember how the Lord Jesus, when he foretold about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Peter, who was always the brave one, right? He was the one who would always step up to the challenge. Like, and he's like, no, never, Lord. Never will we allow that. Right? How did the Lord Jesus answer him? Peter, no, don't talk like that. All right, it's not good. No, right? Lord Jesus scolded him in a loving way and denounced his words as something being incited by Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for saying such stupid things. Because if there's no cross, if there's no death of God in that sense, Christ laying down his life, then there is no remission for sin. There can never be. Because sinners such as us are utterly incapable of doing anything about our sin before God. Nicodemus, you should understand this. All right? You should understand this. I'd say things haven't changed, dear listener. Sadly, there are pastors who get up behind pulpits Sunday after Sunday who do not understand these things. It's sad, but it is true. So Nicodemus is not the only one. He was not the only teacher who didn't understand these things. Salvation ultimately, utterly, absolutely is a gift of God. And we're going to get to that. Let's keep reading. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, the Lord says to him, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony, speaking collectively of the group of the Pharisees. You do not accept this. From the get-go, they were rejecting Jesus' works as the works of Satan or Beelzebul, right? They were saying he was casting out demons in the name of Satan, basically. And that became their contextual sin, really leading, or I would say fueling, their unrepentance. Jesus continues and he says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's what he's been telling him about all along. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And now he's going to talk about his cross. Now he's going to talk about the atonement that he is eventually going to make. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to that time in the wilderness. You can read up on this in Numbers 21, when, yet again, The children of Israel lived up to their rebellious spirit and their rebellious nature, and they murmured and they grumbled, and they didn't appreciate what the Lord was doing, and they had forgotten all the ways that the Lord Jesus, well, the Lord God, Yahweh, had sorted for them, right? Had provided for them. And then the Lord brings a sudden and swift judgment over them. Just out of thin air. Serpents all over, everywhere. Not just any kind of serpent. Poisonous, venomous serpents. And many Israelites get bitten by these snakes, and many of them die, ostensibly, because of this judgment that the Lord brought over them. And then the Lord makes a way of escape for them. He provides a way in which they can escape this disaster that he brought over them. He commands Moses to fashion a rod or a staff with a serpent on it. Okay? And by the way, it has a fascinating history in the West, really. I don't know if you know this, but you know the symbol for medicine has the staff with the serpent there. Okay, it's interesting. It comes from the West. You know, it means, look, we're people who are into helping people, healing, you know, and being okay. There's a strong tradition in the West of Christianity. And I suppose that's perhaps a way in which it made its way into that symbol, at least the medical symbol that we are so well acquainted with. So here's the context of that. Here's the history of that. The children of Israel, those who were rebellious, were busy dying because of this poisonous venom that was circulating through their bloodstream. The Lord commands Moses, make the serpent that so that whoever should look upon this serpent will be healed. Not that there was any healing power in a serpent, right? Because that's what unregenerate man is so inclined to do. You know, we take something and then we make an idol out of it. The healing is not in that. The God is not in that. Rather, God stands behind it all as he provided the means of escape for the Israelites. What the Lord Jesus does here, he takes that historical contextual event and now he applies it to himself. This is remarkable. This is the gospel, dear listener. This is truly amazing what the Lord Jesus does here. Nicodemus would have been well versed in this historical account. Perhaps at this point his body language would have been more something like, okay? Because now the Lord Jesus is touching on something that he knows about. He's very well versed in the history of Israel. And perhaps he preached sermons on this, about the serpent, the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the desert. And many Israelites who looked upon it were healed. The Lord Jesus takes that and now he applies it to himself. As this serpent was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man, again, not lowercase son of man, not any old son of man, God in the flesh must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the following verse, so popular, such a well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In much the same way, the Israelites who were bitten had to look at that staff that Moses made in order to be healed. I would say more so, sinners who have been infected by the venom of sin should look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is no longer lifted up, by the way. He's no longer lifted up, but who was lifted up for us. Amen. He was lifted up. Isaiah tells us he was beaten. He was bruised. He was struck. The chastisement for our sins was placed upon him. How can we dare think, even for one nanosecond, that we can bring anything to the equation? How can we dare? It's all because of him. Amen? It's all because of what he accomplished. All right? I'm done. It's 11. All right? We are officially out of time. But I want to end by saying this. Perhaps there might be somebody present here this morning who who is unsure whether they have looked upon Christ. And I mean, actively sought that forgiveness that He alone can provide. Remember, the provision was made, okay? Much as that serpent was provision for the Israelites, the provision of the atonement of the cross was made, never again to be repeated. For Christ was crucified once, right? The righteous for the unrighteous. Never again to be repeated as a historical fact, as a historical event. It will never again be repeated. It's a once for all act. In other words, it applies to saints of yesteryear. It'll apply to saints today, and it will continue to apply to saints if the Lord tarries, right? If the Lord prevails to come. This one historical fact of the cross, once for all, Christ brought that atonement. Christ made that atonement, and He brought that propitiation that He alone could do. My question unto you is, how can you respond? How are you going to respond this morning? If you're sitting here and you're unsure if this has been applied to your account, well, it's very basic. The Bible is quite clear on that, right? It starts with faith, really. It does. The Bible tells us, same John 1 verse 12 says, all who received Him, He gave the power to become children of God. All who received Him. See, but it starts with something on your side. Receiving speaks of faith. It speaks of believing in what He did. It speaks of believing in Him and that He alone is able to do anything about your guilt, your sin's guilt. But then we are also told in Scripture that faith is never alone, right? Faith is always accompanied by works. Eventually it'll show. In fact, I'm suffice to say, immediately it'll show. And even though it is not technically a work, repentance shows that there is something going on in the sinner. In other words, if you were somebody who was, you were drinking too much, you were an alcoholic, if you're saved, you're going to be somebody who's going to know how to say no to those things. You're going to have the commitment and the motivation to steer clear of those things. If you're somebody who had vile speech, then you're going to become someone who has had their words sprinkled with salt, as who is pleasant in their speech and who doesn't utter profanities and all those kinds of things. There will be a difference, in other words. And repentance makes that quite obvious. See? Faith trusts that the Lord Jesus' atonement was enough and that it can be applied to me and to my account. But repentance shows the seriousness. See? Repentance is a response to our sin, much like faith, yes. But repentance is quite actively being sad and remorseful about my sin. Looking upon my sin, looking upon this mess that I've made throughout my life and turning from it. See, that's what repentance does. So, it is quite conclusive. It is twofold. Salvation is indeed that easy. All right? But it is a work of God. And if you're not sure whether that work of God has been inaugurated in your life, whether it's been kicked off in some way or another, I'm going to invite you to come talk to me afterwards if you like. You're welcome. You can come block me right here. Don't let me leave the pulpit. Just come talk to me right here. And I'd be very glad to lead you along the way of salvation. But I'll tell you what, you might have met some other folks of our church here, and you're equally welcome to talk to them about the way of salvation. But the Lord Jesus' words, and this is the last thing I'll say. This is some of my favorite references in Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, sin is a tyrant. Sin is a slave driver. There's no rest for those whose sins have not been forgiven them yet. So the Lord Jesus' invitation stands. It stands for you. It stands for anybody. Anyone who is willing to come. All right? And that's our invitation unto you this morning. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being here. If you were a visitor here with us, we're very thankful for your joining us this morning. Come introduce yourself to me if I haven't met you yet. Don't rush off. I think there's still going to be some chatting taking place, some visiting and all that. And And we're also in for a meal, those of us who RSVP'd. So this day is definitely not done. All in celebration of our crucified Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for these words that were inscripturated for our benefit. Oh Lord, you didn't have to do it. But you knew in your complete wisdom, in your perfect wisdom, that it is accounts like the one that we read this morning that could have the effect of challenging us, Lord. Much as it challenged Nicodemus when it historically played itself off. Father, I pray that if there is any person sitting here this morning who is unsure whether they are saved, Lord, that they will respond rightly to revelation of Christ. May they not continue to try and work their way to God anymore, but may they purely express saving faith and repent of their sins. And Lord, I know that you will accept them, you will receive them in much the same way you received any other sinner who had come to you and received this forgiveness that is available in you alone. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you for having availed him to us. Christ, thank you for not shrugging away from this very, very weighty cross that you had to carry. Lord, we are told in Scripture that nobody suffered as you did. No one. And you did it all to bring this atonement that would become the atonement made for many. I pray, Lord, that we will not trivialize the cross, but may we continue to grow in our knowledge of it. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for having been here in our midst. We pray that you would have been glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us. You are adjourned. That's only going to happen during the meal. Yeah, the plan changed. So I'm thankful for having a wife who's quick to point me to the fact that I'm missing the order of service here, but we're not. So you're done. You can get up. You can mingle a bit, chat a bit. They're going to deck out the hall now with bells of jolly. And then we're gonna eat. All right. Sorry, am I still on? Okay, so a request just came our way. If you don't mind moving out of the hall.